Thanks, Shelton. Good morning. I thought maybe first try today, but next time. Good morning. In case you're wondering, I always figure all of you together should be as loud as me with a microphone. If you've ever wondered, what is his standard? Why is it never good enough? This is coming from Luke chapter 7. We did a series for weeks and weeks and weeks on Luke, and we're between series now. We're going to start another series soon, and I find that when I sit down and pray and think about, okay, I can preach on anything, I'm right back here in Luke. I take that as a good sign for myself. I hope you're not tired of Luke, because there's more. Let's pray. God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for your word. Thanks for the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for your word that changes us. Thank you for the truth about Jesus that we can see in your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that moves in us. God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that this would be your word, and anything that's not your word would just blow away, and that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond to you. Help us to see who we are in you, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Chapter 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Context. Early in this chapter, a centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus is on his way to heal the servant. And the centurion sends messengers saying, "No, no, no, I'm not worthy to have you be in my house. I have authority. When I command men, they go where I tell them. You have authority. Just command from there." And Jesus does. And the servant is healed. Then Jesus goes with his disciples to a town called Nain. And as they're entering the town, a funeral procession, actually kind of like what we see here, people moving very slowly with the casket. I was at one of these last weekend, very sadly. As they're entering, here comes this funeral procession coming out. And the dead man is the only son of a widow. And Luke tells us Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the widow weeping. And he stopped the funeral, and he ruined the funeral, really, because now there's nobody dead. He raised the boy, he raised the young man back to life and gave him back to his mother. Finally, right before this, John the Baptist, who is in prison, sends messengers to Jesus and says, I kind of don't understand here. Are you the one, or are we to wait for another? Right? And Jesus responds, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Then Jesus teaches about John and the kingdom of God and how very offended people are. He concludes with this, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Jesus is bad at holding on to popularity, right? I'm watching all this election, forgive me, nonsense going on, and all the polls and who likes whom and who's getting more popular. Jesus would stink at this, right? Because Jesus does something incredible, and the people get all excited, and they surround him. And then he says really offensive things, and the people are like, oh, never mind. So if you were Jesus' campaign manager, you would have ulcers. You would be pulling out your hair because his popularity polls look like this, right? They just peak and spike and peak and spike. Ah! Jesus is lousy at holding on to popularity. Now, I'm being facetious, of course, because Jesus never sought popularity. He never pandered. He just spoke what was true. And this brings us to our passage. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. This is an important invitation, okay? This is an important man in the culture, and Jesus is being honored. In first century Jewish culture, the powerful and the influential, this is how they worked, right? I invite you to my house for a banquet, now you're in my debt. You invite me to your house for a banquet, now we're even. Through this, we network with all the other important people, and our positions move up. Do you understand? We're sort of bartering power. Got that? It's a networking. It's a giving and receiving of favors. It's trying to move up. So when Jesus says in Luke 14, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. And people are like, in case? That was the whole point. That's what we're doing here. What do you mean, in case? Of course you want people to invite you back. That's our system. Jesus concludes, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Get it? It's not that Jesus has failed to understand their social economics. It's not that Jesus doesn't get their system. He challenges people to live as part of a different system. He challenges people to enter the kingdom of God instead. When I will tell you honestly, I started following Jesus for two reasons, both of which are addressed in this passage. And the first was, I was a bloody mess. I was a really screwed up person who needed forgiveness and healing. And the second was, Jesus challenges us, I would say dares us, to reject the broken systems of the world, to reject the systems that break people, and to enter a system that heals people and makes people whole. Simon the Pharisee has invited Jesus for a meal. Now, Jesus could take this opportunity to mend some fences, as they say, right? Like, let's find our common ground. Let's talk about righteousness and the love of God and going to heaven. Because this is the group that has asked Jesus over. Men only, by the way. And then what happens? So I really want to work this morning on not seeing this two-dimensionally, so we're going to try to do like the movie cameras, different angle, different perspectives. So think about you're going to an important dinner, and you've got all dressed up, maybe you've gotten all made up, right? You've put on your best manners, you've put on your intelligent but not controversial dinner talk, right? You are ready. You are here for business. Pressure's on. You want to make a good impression. Then, a stranger walks in while you're at this meal with these important people and starts touching you. Awkward doesn't even begin to capture it. Starts touching you and puts oil on you and weeps on you. And you turn around to find out that she is a prostitute, clearly. Now, in your situation, the meal that you were at with the important people in your life, if you think that was awkward, it is nothing compared to how it feels at this situation, because these Pharisees live by the code that if you're a sinner, you're unclean. And they do everything possible in their life never to come in contact with unclean people. And here's this woman touching you on your feet, who is, by definition, a sinner and unclean. This is Jesus' theme throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees and the scribes object to the people that he spends time with. The entire chapter 15 of Luke, ending with maybe the story we know best, the prodigal son, is all in response to, why do you hang out with sinners? And here's this sinner crashing the party. She's not invited to the meal. She has no business here, literally. This is a business meal about power. She has no business here. Her business is not on their level. And if any of them are hypocrites and do business with her, they certainly don't do it in front of their friends. Her very presence here is shameful. Now take her viewpoint. Ready? Are you a sinner? I am asking a serious question here. Are you a sinner? Do you consider yourself a sinner? Just give me a nod. Yeah, me too. When you enter a party, do you ruin that party? Do you go to parties that you know that the very moment you walk in the door, it goes silent and dead because they can't stand you? I will tell you honestly, in general, I avoid people who even maybe hint that they don't like me. I don't crash parties where I will end the party by walking in. They hate her, and she comes anyway. She knows how they feel about her, and she finds courage to rise above that. See, because we call ourselves sinners, but we don't mean it like they mean it. We don't mean it like she is a sinner. If somebody called you it like that, actually, them's fighting words. Or you would have a real problem in your relationship. All right. We've looked at it from all sides. You know how offended the Pharisees are. You know how incredibly awkward this would have to be if you were Jesus. And you know the courage it took for this woman. She walks in because she's heard Jesus is there. And we don't know what she's heard about Jesus, but remember what Jesus just said to John the Baptist's messengers. We've just heard a pretty impressive list of the things that are circulating that Jesus has done. She has an alabaster jar of ointment. Alabaster is white stone. It's like marble. It's actually listed in the precious stones that are used to decorate Solomon's temple, 1 Chronicles 29:2, for those of you who keep track of such things. It is expensive. The jars were often sealed with wax, so it's not like I screw the lid back on. Once I've popped the seal, everything in it is spent. Okay? It's all at once. This is a huge splurge, and she is splurging it on Jesus. So that helps us to see what kind of an act of worship she's committing here. So, in case you want to know about the logistics of this, they're not sitting at a wooden table in chairs with their feet under the table. They're around a table on cushions on the floor. Everybody's kind of leaning forward, feet behind them. Okay? Does that help logistically as far as how did she get at his feet? And he's almost certainly wearing sandals, which he may have slipped off. So that's how she walks in and she's at his feet. The woman is weeping so much that she can bathe his feet with her tears. You know, his grimy, dusty, and everybody lives in Nicaragua knows what happens when dust and water go together, muddy feet. And then she wipes them with the only thing she has available, which is her hair. The Pharisee is certainly not bringing her a towel, right? She wipes them with her hair. This is just me speculating on why the woman is crying, but Jesus does give us a huge hint. And even though I'm trying to walk through this passage kind of word by word, I'm going to cheat a tiny bit and skip ahead. Jesus describes her as loving much, specifically because she knows that she has been forgiven much. So we can infer here that she knows she's guilty. Her tears are maybe of shame, but maybe of joy. Maybe of relief, certainly of love. Weeping. How would you respond to her? I mean, honestly, how would you, remember I put you in that scenario with your important people? How would you respond to her? That's nice. This is a little awkward. Could we talk later? Or do I know you? I would be freaking out because sad it is to say important people are important to me and I worry about what they think. So think for a second, what's the most humiliating, embarrassing gaffe or public situation you've ever had? I'll just have a couple of you tell me. No, I'm kidding. But I will tell you mine. That's why they pay me the big bucks. I was at a wedding, in the reception, and a man came to me and said, "You have to leave right now." Why? "You have to leave right now. Your children are terrible, and you have to leave right now." What did they do? And he kicked me out of the wedding, kicked my whole family out of the wedding. I had just officiated the wedding. Feel it now? I was mortified to the bone. In retrospect, and this took a while, the authority was a very dysfunctional man who happened to both be the owner of the fancy vineyard that we were having the wedding at and the uncle of the bride. And what had happened is that my children, who shall remain anonymous, but we're very young, had discovered there's this amazing man-made waterfall. And they went to play on it because they were country kids who we let get dirty and muddy and we didn't care because they're kids. And this man, not a parent, not married, not confused why, this man had come to my children and said, "Stop that." And my children had stopped, waited for him to go away, and gone back to doing what they were doing. Let those of you whose children have never gone back to do the thing they were doing cast the first stone. He did not come to the parents. He did not ask whose children they were. He did not give us any chance to do parenting. He simply came and in front of everyone at the wedding, kicked us out. Now, God in his grace and mercy had Kim and I arriving in different cars because remember, I am the celebrant. I am the officiant. I am the pastor doing the wedding. So that meant that they got to drive home separately and I got to have drive home separately and I got to have 45 minutes in which I expressed to God how I felt so that my children didn't have to hear that. And God spoke to me. And what God spoke to me was, your children are more important than that man. And your children are more important than your pride. And don't you say anything to damage them for being kids. And for once in my life, I was a little bit like Jesus. Jesus does not care that he looks bad in front of the Pharisees. Jesus does not apologize for the woman who is humiliating him. Jesus does not address her. He addresses Simon the Pharisee. The embarrassing situation holds no power over Jesus because he doesn't care about his popularity. He is not running for office. Simon the Pharisee thinks, if this man were a prophet, implied clearly he's not, he would certainly have known what kind of woman this is touching him, that she is a sinner, and what's implied in his thought. And if he knew what? If he knew she was a sinner, he would kick her out, drive her away, respond appropriately. Because he obviously has no idea, clearly not a very godly man. And Jesus took this as a teachable moment. Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, I have no idea in the world what Simon thought was coming, but I will bet you literally anything that it wasn't this. And I will win that bet. There is no chance that Simon knew what Jesus was about to say. Right? Because he says, bring it. Tell me, teacher, I want to hear. Okay, great. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii is a denarius, singular, is a day's pay. One owes 500 days of pay and one owes 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. Jesus has just asked an obvious question, and as all teachers know, nobody likes to answer an obvious question. My kids always sit there in class when I ask an obvious question, and are like, you're making us seem stupid. You know the answer. Stop asking us. I suppose, the guy who got more forgiven would be loving more. Right, Jesus says. Two things about this question. First, Jesus is speaking the language the Pharisees understand. He's not telling a farming parable. He's talking money. There's a very striking verse later in Luke, in 16:14, after Jesus says, you can't serve both God and money. You can't serve two masters. Luke tells us this. Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this, and they ridiculed him. They snorted and mocked him. Jesus has just laid down arguably the most radical teaching in the Gospels about money, and that's how they respond. Now, I can't say that any of these Pharisees are at that gathering, but it's possible, and what we have is a glimpse of how Pharisees feel about money and power, which we hear a lot more later in the whole woe to you section. Second thing about this question. The creditor is generous, and I mean scandalously generous. Creditors don't make loans in order to forgive them. That's not their business. Creditors make loans in order to profit, and if not to profit directly by interest, then certainly to profit by, I now have power over you. You are in my debt. I've done good for you, and you have to look out for me. And by the way, business and love don't really overlap that much, do they? He loaned them money, business. They couldn't repay him, business. He gave them and they love him? What is that? And they love him relative to how much they've been forgiven. That's not business. What are you talking about, Jesus? That's the setup question, okay? That's already the curveball where the Pharisees are like, oh, that was not the pitch I saw coming. What? And now Jesus critiques Simon's hospitality, which, by the way, if you go to a dinner party, make sure to do this. Make sure to really tear apart all the hospitality you receive. You will be invited back for sure. It's a good move. Then turning toward the woman, he said, Simon, she said to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you actually see this woman? I would argue this may be the central point of the passage. Do you see this woman? Not the stereotype, not what you've judged her to be. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Your hospitality towards me suggests that you do not consider me an important visitor. You do not consider me on the level with you. Those things Jesus just named are the normal checklist of respect for someone who you would consider your peer or above. And Simon did none of those things for Jesus. We're only speculating why, but clearly Simon doesn't think that much of Jesus. Jesus is not embarrassed by this woman or her actions. He holds her actions up for comparison with Simon's. And it's quite a contrast and very clear in Jesus' mind who has done better. He doesn't address if she has any business here. He doesn't address what she's doing crashing the party. He just says, you did this or did not do this. She did this. If I were to listen to Jesus, which I try to, I would think that Simon is the one who's supposed to be embarrassed in this situation. That's a pretty big reversal, isn't it? Then Jesus draws a radical conclusion from his comparison. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Now that is the traffic stopper at the party. If this party weren't already the most awkward gathering ever, if it weren't already like, what is going on here? Can't wait to post this on Facebook. Now, boom, the bomb has dropped. It has gone off in the party. Party stopper. Remember that creditor thing that I asked you about that you weren't really sure why I was asking about business? I'm the creditor. She is one of the debtors. And her debts have been forgiven. Wait, what? You're saying this woman who's a sinner, who didn't go through any of the rituals for sacrifice or cleansing, she who did this really inappropriate touching thing to you at this party, you're saying she's forgiven. What? Why? Because she gets something that Simon doesn't get. Remember, the creditor didn't ask first, okay, which one of you loves me more? Okay, now I'll forgive your debt. This is really crucial. The creditor forgave the debt first. And the question is, after being forgiven, who loves him more? Do you see the importance of this? They're not earning forgiveness. They're getting forgiveness as free grace. And in response, hence, they love. Her sins were many. We're not pretending they weren't. And they have been forgiven. As a result, she showed great love. Now that is mind-blowing. That she was grasping before she entered that Jesus was forgiving to her. Which I just think has to have been what gave her the courage to walk in and do this. According to Jesus, this woman understands that he forgives her. And she is doing these things as an act of worship, the best she knows how to express the depth of her gratitude to him, to express her love, because those who have been forgiven much love much. Grasp who Jesus is here. He turns to this woman. This is the first reported word that he addresses to her. Now that he's held her up to the whole party as not lower, but really the outstanding one at this party, he turns to her and in front of the whole room declares, "Your sins are forgiven." When she walked into this room, very clearly to Simon and all the people in the room besides Jesus, her identity is sinner. But that is not your name. That is not your identity. You have sinned, and your sins are forgiven. Certainly this woman thought of herself as sinner too. That was what the whole culture had made her into, through her actions and through how she was treated. Imagine how differently she left this room than when she came in. Imagine what a different human being she was when she left this room to be told, "Your sins are forgiven. You are no longer sinner. I take that name from you. That is no longer your title. Your sins are forgiven." And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You played a part in this. Your faith, your choice to act on your hope, your courage that I could love and forgive you, that brought you to this place where we could interact, where I could give you my forgiveness. Because God saves her, make no mistake. But God, in his infinite wisdom and sense of humor, makes us a part of the dance and gives us faith that we can act on, and therefore your faith has saved you. That's mind-boggling. Jesus already had loved her. She didn't earn it by coming in and doing these things. And she loved him back. Paul writes in Romans, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. She grasped about Jesus' compassion and kindness she had to have before she entered the room. She risks massive humiliation, even beyond that wedding for me, when she walks in uninvited to the house of a Pharisee. And Jesus not only stands up for her, not only holds her up to everyone present, Jesus forgives her, he affirms her, and he blesses her. He blessed her with peace. Go in peace doesn't just mean catch you later. Okay, on your way. Good talk. Right? He has given her his peace. And this is true peace. This is shalom. Has she sinned? Yes. She knows that. And now she's forgiven. Going with the peace of Jesus means she doesn't have to live as, I am the sinner anymore. Walk in peace. The fruit of the Spirit, that is the Spirit of Jesus. He sends her in peace. There's two things I want to apply here. First, do you see her? Who are the people in your world, in your life, who you don't see? Who are the people to you who are sinner? Who are the people that you have already judged? Who are the people that I already know are that side of things? See, here's the crazy thing. Jesus, in the Gospels, makes it very clear that he did not come to judge or condemn the world, but to save the world. And if God didn't send his son to judge the world, I can tell you sure and certain God didn't send me to judge the world. He has a different role for me to play, and that is just to love people. Do you see her? I am challenging myself and all of us this week to open our eyes and see the people that we have not been seeing. To see who we consider sinners, who we consider stereotypes, who we have made into something beyond God's reach, and repent. And see them for who they are in Jesus Christ. Because if we were at that party, I'm sorry, but we probably would have thought the exact same thing about her as those Pharisees did. And we would have been shamed right along with them. Do you see her? Am I telling us that we're just supposed to ignore bad behavior? No. No, if things are killing people, you need to say, that's killing you. But it's God's kindness that leads to repentance, not our judgment, not our criticism. And the Pharisees weren't being like, hey, can I help you to find a more holy and healthy life? Right? She was the scourge of their existence. She was excommunicated as far as they were concerned. We need to see everyone and believe that there is hope. As sure as there was ever hope for us, there is hope for them too. Second, I need to take this passage as the understanding of what it means that I sin. You would have to take this passage and really twist it around the pole severely to say that Jesus condones her sin. He doesn't say, you know what, it's all good, whatever, it's fine. He doesn't do that, right? To say your sins are forgiven means you have sinned and those sins need forgiveness, okay? We're not dressing this up to be something pretty that it's not. This has been destroying you and you are forgiven. I set you free of that. Because to him, to Jesus, she isn't a sinner. Yes, he's a prophet and a whole lot more, and he knows what she is, and it's not a sinner. It's a beautiful child of God who needs restoration and healing and love. Of course, this doesn't mean that I should sin more so I can get loved more. I sinned plenty already. And I ask forgiveness a lot. But my question is, does my love for God increase every time God forgives me? Because Jesus says, she's been forgiven much, and therefore she loves much. And truthfully, my picture of God is, he is stinking tired of having to forgive me for these same stupid sins over and over. You know where I get that? I get that from parenting and how tired I am of my children doing the same thing. I'm a sinner. That's another version of my sin. I should not take my sin, project it on God, and say, that must be how God feels about me. What I actually should do is I should take God's love, project it on my parenting, and say, maybe I shouldn't keep score of the times that my kids have done these same things. Maybe I should forgive them the way that God forgives them. And in fact, I should receive God's forgiveness the way the Bible talks about it and not this projection I have screwed up. Because what God says about forgiveness is he remembers it no more. The omniscient, omnipotent creator of the universe has intentionally forgotten my sin. And in fact, it's as far as the east is from the west, which if you measure that, I guess that's infinite distance, right? Do I love more every time I am forgiven? And I'll throw one more radical thing at you. I always tell people, I am a sinner saved by grace. I am a sinner saved by grace. Very solid theological thing to say. And I am a sinner. I am a person who sins. But I'm not entirely sure, looking at this passage, that that's what I should call myself. I'm not entirely sure, as we're singing the songs this morning and I'm thinking this through, I don't know that I should identify myself as sinner. Because Jesus doesn't. Jesus calls me something different than that. Do I sin? Oh, heck yeah. Probably, sadly, will later today. And hopefully, I will respond to that by loving Jesus all the more when he forgives me. But what Jesus says to this woman is, you are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I want to come out of my sin and repentance being a man who loves Jesus more. I want to come out of my sin and repentance being a man who understands that God has given me faith and my faith is part of the process that God is saving me with. I want to come out of my sin and repentance going in peace. I am a lover of God saved by grace. And so are you.